If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Our passage this morning is verses 32 through 34. Let us hear the reading of the Word of God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the opportunity to gather as your people, to read your word, to sing your praises, to seek you in prayer. Lord, we rejoice that this is a day wherein we can partake of that sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And Lord, as we come to the preaching of your word, we ask that you would inspire the proclamation of your gospel, that you would make it effectual in the hearts of all those who hear it, even in the one who proclaims it. Lord, apply these truths to our hearts. Speak boldly through these things and accomplish your purposes. Lord, hide your servant behind the cross and make yourself known in this place so that all who hear would give praise and honor and glory to you and you alone. This is our prayer and our petition. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I do my best not to pick on various groups that claim the name of Christ, especially those who really do have at least some espousing of the real gospel and some declaration of the truth of Christ and salvation by grace. And we seek to be gracious in all things and kind in all things. And then there's others that we simply try not to pick on simply because it's too easy. And one of those is in dealing with what has often been called the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Whenever I write this, even when I was writing my own notes, I always feel like I need to put quotation marks around the word gospel when it follows health, wealth, and prosperity. And we can tie into that same vein also those forms that we would that I've often called the karma gospel. You have a kind of Christianized karma that if you do good things will happen to you. But in this case, it's if you do good things, God will cause good things to happen to you. That's the only real alteration and twist that's being placed upon that. But when we read through Scripture, when we read through the narrative of Christ and of those who followed after Christ, these things ring so hollow. They sound so contradictory. And as I was going through my preparation this week, there was a hymn that kept coming to mind, a hymn by a girl named Annie Flint called God Hath Not Promised. And I just want to read to you the first stanza of this. This is one that I kind of grew up singing in the church, in a church over in Concho, Arizona. It says, God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. But God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. And Annie Flint herself, actually, it's beautiful when you get to read the context of the author for some of these things. As we've seen so often with Rich giving us some insight into the hymns that we sing, with Annie Flint, she was a woman who was crippled with arthritis from the time she was in her 20s, I believe it was, and struggled with pain and suffering throughout the course of her life. And so it comes all the sweeter to read these words that came from her pen through arthritis-stricken hands as she spoke of the way in which God hasn't promised us this beautiful, picturesque life where there's never any struggle, there's never any strain, but that God does accomplish beautiful and magnificent things through those seasons of struggling and suffering. And that's really what we're looking at in the verses that we're dealing with this morning here in Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34. And I want to deal with the text over the course of 4 points. The first is recollection. The second is reproach. The third is reaction. And the fourth is application. So we have our three R words: recollection, reproach, reaction, and then finally our application. First, we look at this recollection. In verse 32, it says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings." He calls them, he urges them, he challenges them to call to mind their past. And this is a similar theme that we see throughout Scripture, and it's certainly something that is consistent with what is done in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, where it says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers." Okay, so God is speaking here to the children of Israel. And says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether he would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, or did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." So God calls to their minds in that instance. And here through the author of Hebrews, he speaks to this congregation and he says, "Recall your past. Call to your minds those distant memories, those things that you underwent, those days after you were enlightened." In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, we see this same terminology, where it says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So the author of Hebrews is talking to them and he says, "Look, I want you to call to your minds the days after you were enlightened, after you came to a knowledge of Christ, the days wherein you understood the gospel, you first grasped the nature of the interaction of the law and the gospel that taught you that you were a sinner that could not save yourself, and that taught you your need for Christ and proclaimed Christ to you, and you embraced those things and you professed those things and you understood salvation. And more importantly, to remember the results that came about from you professing Christ. What happened after you claimed the name of Christ, after all things that we saw evidenced a real salvation in you?" And the author of Hebrews has already espoused that he has great confidence that this was genuine salvation, that this was genuine repentance and faith. "Remember these days after your salvation and the things that came from it." Now, given the context of what has been taking place in the book of Hebrews, we would expect encouragement. Remember who he's talking to. The author of Hebrews is addressing this congregation of predominantly Jewish people who have claimed the name of Christ, who have followed after Christ, and now are being tempted to return to Judaism. There is pressure from their community, from their peers, and from their families, and they're tempted to return to that old life, to the sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood and all of those things. And he writes to them in that context, and he's challenging them, he's exhorting them, he's encouraging them. And so if he's going to call them to remember their past after they were saved, we would expect, from a human standpoint, that he's going to tell them, remember the way in which God granted you health, wealth, and prosperity. Remember the way in which God gave you all of the desires of your heart. Remember the way in which God blessed you abundantly. But something else happens. We would expect proclamations of blessing, like a married couple who is going through struggles in their own marriage would seek to look back on happier times. If you were counseling someone who is going through struggles in their marriage, you wouldn't expect, or if you were going through counseling for difficulty in marriage, you wouldn't expect the person to go, "Do you remember when really terrible things happened in your marriage? Do you remember when everything was just falling apart?" No, you expect the recollection to be about happier things. But here, under the work of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit moves the author of Hebrews, he tells them to recall the days wherein they endured great struggle to sufferings. Remember how bad things were. Remember how awful it was. You guys had barely professed the name of Christ, and bad things started happening. You begin to be persecuted. You came under great struggle. This is the word here for struggle is where we get our word athletic. You have this visual image of physical striving and straining against adversity. As John Owen describes it, they were contending for a prize. They knew that there was something worthy of going through this for. It was worth it to endure the suffering and the strain and to fight for this because the prize was worthy of the effort. But the author of Hebrews doesn't just leave it here. He doesn't just go, remember that things got really bad for a while and you worked really hard for it. That was rough. And then move on. But he begins to call to their minds specific concepts. Things that would evoke specific memories in their minds of the struggles that they underwent. And he doesn't use very kind language in this either. Especially when we look at it in the original text, he says, "You were made a spectacle." This is where we get our word theater. It's as if you were placed on a stage to be mocked before the world. You were publicly insulted and reproached. You were made a spectacle of affliction. The word here literally means compression. This concept of the weight of their culture bearing down upon them. Wherein the pagans rejected them, and the Jews, their own family, their own people, rejected them because they were claiming the name of Christ. And it was a spectacle. The driving concept here being that it was a devastation to their pride. Their names were injured. They were insulted before the world. They were not granted simply to quietly contend for the name of Christ, but that they were made a public reproach. In 1 Corinthians 4:9, it says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." And he says, "Those of your fellowship received the same." The word here is koinonia. Many of you have heard that from various sermons. This is a popular word, but it speaks of that fellowship, of that unity, of that intimacy that exists among God's people. That closeness. And he's calling this to mind to say, even in the times when you weren't personally being made a spectacle of insult and reproach, the people that you loved and cared for in your church, those people were being insulted and being made a public reproach before the world. They too suffered. You did not suffer alone. And remember, this is all in the context of those previous verses where he told them, do not neglect the gathering together of yourselves. Don't neglect that assembling together of the saints. This group of people that you have held dear to, these people that you suffered with. And he goes a step further. He says, you sympathized with those who were in prison. Literally, you co-suffered. You endured that pain alongside of them. And if you're reading out of the New King James, if you're reading out of one of our pew Bibles, it'll say, you sympathized with me in prison. And there's some debate about whether that is there. And it's most likely that this is simply speaking of people in the church that were actually placed in prison. But at the end of the day, it's irrelevant. What he's driving at is that when you saw a brother in Christ cast into prison, you sympathized with them. You didn't write them off, but rather you acted, as we see in Acts chapter 24, verse 23, where it says, so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. In Matthew 25, we see Christ use this imagery of the being cast into prison. Matthew 25, verses 42 through 45, he says, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and we did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What is being spoken of here in Hebrews is the unashamed identifying with those who were in prison. This is what this is one of the things that Paul commends Timothy for. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, it says, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of me in my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. And remember, we're dealing with this isn't the same concept as for you to go and visit someone in prison in this day and age where it's where they've, you know, someone you know has stolen a car and they've now been thrown into prison for it. We're talking about a context wherein this person is in prison for having claimed the name of Christ, for following after a religion that is not acceptable. To go and to identify with them, to go and seek to meet their needs, to visit them and to encourage them, to identify with that person is to place yourself at risk. These people were willing to go and visit their brothers in Christ in prison, to suffer alongside of them at risk for themselves. They were unwilling to be ashamed of their brothers in Christ. And the final thing that he lists in this series of reproaches that were endured by God's people is that their property was plundered. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Your property was literally extorted. Those who were in power took advantage of the circumstances and took those things that were your very livelihood. All of this for the name of Christ. Remember how bad things were when you first claimed the name of Christ. But most importantly, remember the reaction that you had. This is the drive of why he is bringing all of these things to light for them. He is telling them that they must recall the first days of their salvation because of what God accomplished in them and through them in those times. He says, you received these things with joy. The way that it often gets translated in the English, it makes it sound as if the only joyful reaction they had was to their goods being plundered. But in reality, this is pointing back to the whole system. You received these things with joy. Your public reproach, your fellowship with those who were being reproached, your suffering with those who were in prison, your property being taken. You received these things with joy because having been enlightened, having understood that which is temporal and that which is eternal, having understood what it is to be a part of this world and what it is to be a part of the world that is to come, knowing the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, having been enlightened as you were, you received these things with joy. You rejoiced in suffering. And here we come back to the subject that we were talking about in the introduction. In contrast to so many that claim to be proclaiming Christ, whose fixation is on claim Christ, put a little more money in the tithing basket or KFC bucket as it passes in front of you, and God will bless you and God will give you the promotion that you wanted and the car that you've always desired and the spouse that you've always desired, and you'll live long and you'll prosper in this world. Contrary to those kinds of claims, Scripture actually extols suffering. It raises it up and says, this is what you have to look forward to. And you should look forward to it. Scripture extols the joys and the benefits of suffering. And I'm going to read through quite a few verses here. I want you to see the way in which these principles permeate Scripture. In Acts 14, verses 21 through 23, it says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, okay, so we're doing evangelism, we're speaking to people for the first time about the gospel, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. They're speaking to the saints. And said, we must go through many tribulations. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Moving forward into Romans chapter 5. Paul writes, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 17, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our hearts that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, here again we have Paul writing, where he says that in verse 3, that none of you should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. This is indeed God's work that is being accomplished in us. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And then the last one I'm going to read here is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, where it says, well, beginning in verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, and though some strange thing happen to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified." And there's a number of other verses we could go through, but this just gives you a little survey through to see how this permeates Scripture. It's not one book of the Bible that's just all about suffering. We have those too. Ecclesiastes is a great one. Kohelet, as it's called. But we have great books that fixate on that, but this permeates all of Scripture and speaks of how suffering is indeed something that comes upon us, but it is something that comes upon us for our benefit. And it glorifies God and it grows us. These sufferings that the author of Hebrews is drawing their attention to, he is saying, sanctified them by drawing their eyes heavenward and by preparing them for glory. In Proverbs chapter, in Proverbs 25, verses 4 through 5, this is one of those beautiful little passages. It says, "Take away the dross from silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry." This is where the impurities are taken out of the silver so that it is fit and it is useful. And then in verse 5, it says, "Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness." And while this is indeed a valid proverb and applicable in the human realm and in terms of civil government and those things, the most important application of this is to see the way in which we are prepared for glory. The way in which we are as silver, having that dross removed by the fire of trial, that we would be fit for the court of the king. Indeed, these trials and sufferings make us able to cling to the words of Micah chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, "Arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is defiled. It shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction." And finally, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18, it says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." These sufferings sanctified those people by drawing their eyes heavenward, preparing them for glory, because they knew what their real treasure was. They were able to rejoice in suffering because they knew that their real treasure, which was better than anything they could gain on this earth, which was more abiding, it was eternal in nature, was in heaven. That's what they looked for. That's how they clung to the words of Christ. In Matthew 6, 19 through 21, and this was read earlier this morning, it says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." How often do we have to be reminded of this? How often do I have to be reminded of this? Where our treasure truly lies. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. It says, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." This is the way that Paul looks at the matters of eternity. He almost grudgingly accepts the fact that he has to remain in this earth, but knows where his true treasure lies, that it is but delayed for a season. Finally, we come to our application. If you're here this morning and you are a child of God, if you know Christ, if that is where your hope and your trust and your treasure lies, I ask you this morning, are you enduring trial and suffering? It may not be directly on account of your being a Christian, at least from an external point of view. But if you're striving in this world, if you're struggling in this world, as a result of not being a part of this world, if you're not struggling this morning, then I urge you to store these things away in your heart for harder days. But I know that many of you here today are, either personally or vicariously, suffering. And to those, I urge you to rejoice in your sufferings. And of course, the first thing that rises up in our hearts when we're told to rejoice in our sufferings is how? How do we rejoice in suffering? By returning to your first love. As we see in Revelation 2:4. That first love of Christ. We rejoice in suffering by looking heavenward to our inheritance. We rejoice by clinging to God's sovereignty. By knowing that it is indeed from his decree that these things come forth, that he has purposes in all of these things, we can joyfully strive in suffering, knowing that we serve a sovereign God. And we are to joyfully strive. That's an important element in all of this. There's a rare occasion that we are called to simply quietly suffer as Christ did, as the lamb before the slaughter. Most often when we are in trial, when we are in tribulation, we are to be striving in that. We are to be reaching and contending for the prize, not simply letting the waves wash over us. Most often we are called to strive, but to do so in joy. And that's a difficult balance to strike. Because most of us are able to strive, but to do so with resentful plowing. Yes, I'm striving. I'm not happy about it. I am striving, though. That's what counts, right? As long as the job gets done, as long as I'm doing what God has commanded to do, it doesn't matter if I'm cursing under my breath. Or for some of us, the more natural reaction is that fatalism and resignation. It's not really a smile of joy and rest in Christ. It's the sarcastic smile. As we simply allow these things to pass through our lives. We must joyfully strive. And we do this by rejoicing in what God is doing in you. Rejoice in what he is accomplishing in you. That you are having the dross removed from the silver to make you acceptable for the court of the king. Rejoice in what God is doing through you. That when you are made a public spectacle of insult, that God has his purposes for that, and they have farther reaching effect than just your own life. And as you go through these things, pray for those who strive against you and live Christ in all circumstances. Because when we suffer in joy, we adorn the gospel that we proclaim. And if you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, then what I offer you today is not a way to escape suffering. I wish I could tell you that that's what it is, but at the same time, I'm glad because I know the beauty of what it is. I don't offer you a gospel that allows you to escape suffering, because in fact, the Christian walk is often more sorrowful, but it is infinitely more meaningful. It makes suffering beautiful. Because this is not about your best life now. If you're an unbeliever, then you have your best life now. But this is about your best life next and your best life eternally. It is about joy and peace in the storm and the safe harbor that is to come. Your current course contains sorrows and struggles that end in judgment, that end in condemnation that is unto infinite suffering. And so I call to you and plead with you to flee to Christ. Confess your sins and plead for salvation. Come to Him, you who are weary and heavy laden, and He will give you rest. Come with nothing to the foot of the cross. Come with nothing, repent, and believe that you might be saved. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this, your truth, for this, your gospel. Lord, we ask that you would labor in our hearts, that you would draw us back to our first love, that we would cling to you, that we would cling to the cross. Lord, give us that joy in suffering. Use us to glorify your name. Use us to proclaim the beauty of that gospel. Use us to work in this world. And Lord, if there are any here who do not know you, Lord, please show them their need for Christ. Show them the beauty of that gospel. Show them their need for salvation. Lord, please do not allow them to go out from this place convinced of their own righteousness or convinced of anything, but their being a sinner and your being the only way of salvation. Draw them to you and grant them that grace. These things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.